Acts chapter 24, verse 27. Acts 24, verse 27. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant the favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Now, to catch you up, in case, a couple of weeks have gone by, and we tend to forget a few things, let's just go back to what happened. Felix was the governor. Paul was tried under him. He was under conviction, but he did not surrender to those convictions. Paul spoke to him for a couple of years, and yet he did not actually make a decision because he was focused on this life and also his own political agenda. And unfortunately, he got fired. Not because of that, but because he was a corrupt politician among a politics of corruption. And so this was a really not so good guy. And as he's leaving, he gets fired. He decides to do a political favor to the Jews. Maybe he's hoping that somehow that'll help him out in his trouble. And so he leaves Paul in prison, even though he knows for sure that he's not guilty. And so it's all an effort to save himself. It's of no value. He ends up dying a broken man. That's the story of Felix. Now, Festus comes into play. And here it is. It says in chapter 25, verse 1, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. And Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong." So what we have here is another plot to ambush and kill Paul. Interesting, isn't it? These people claim to be upholding the law, and yet they're planning a murder. It doesn't compute, does it? That's the problem when you have religion without the heart, without a commitment to the Lord. It can be a bad thing, and that's what's happening here. Interestingly, though, God protects. And how it happens, I don't know. Maybe Felix told the story to Festus about what had happened in Jerusalem and how the ambush had been laid. Or maybe he had told him some of the other details. We don't know. But God protects his servant. When we're in the center of God's will, we're in the safest place on earth. And so he is protected. And so he says, "You come bring your charges up to Caesarea." In verse 6 it says, "After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought in before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. 'I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the people or against Caesar.' Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?'" More of the same. Here it is again. There's more accusations. He knows their faults, and we're going to see how much he knows as we go on. He knows their faults, but more politics. He wants to keep in good with these people, so he doesn't do the right thing. He just says, "Will you?" He's trying to do a favor, trying to get political favors. You know, we're in the midst of a political season right now. Are any of you as disgusted as I am? I mean, it is just awful. Mudslinging and all the rest, and people buddying up to this one and that one. That's politics, and it's been going on for centuries, and it'll probably go on until the Lord comes, unfortunately. But that's what happens here, is he's just trying to do some political maneuvering, and Paul is getting caught in the shuffle. It's a mess. So notice what he does here in verse 10. "Paul answered, 'I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" And after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Now, it's interesting. This is within Paul's rights. He could have pulled this, "I appeal to Caesar," way back, but he didn't. Why? Remember when he could have gotten himself safety from being flogged in Philippi, but he doesn't pull the citizenship card, but he does later on in Jerusalem? Why? Paul is so in tune with the Lord, and one of the things we've noticed as we've been studying what he does, he starts his day with God, he lives in the atmosphere of the Lord, he follows the promptings of the Spirit, and in this situation, he knows now is the time. He's already gotten a prophetic word that he's going to go to Rome, so he knows that this is God's will, his expressed will, but now's the time. He didn't pull this a couple of years before. He spent 2 years appealing because Felix mattered to God, enough for God to continue to give him opportunities. That's how much people matter to God. And in this situation, he waits until he knows that it's time, and he says, "Okay, I'm appealing to Caesar." I want to be a kind of person that's so in tune to God's Spirit that I know when to move forward and when not to. Don't you? I want to be sensitive to the Spirit. A few days later, King Agrippa, and by the way, we're covering a good bit of ground here today because we're talking about Paul's testimonies, and this is about the third or fourth time he's told his testimony, so we're moving rather quickly through it, but we want to look at some new pieces of the story as we go along. So bear with me as we read together. Verse 13 says, "A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king, and he said, 'There's a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not lay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. And I was at a loss as how to investigate such matters. So I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over to the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself,' he replied. 'Tomorrow you'll hear him.'" So here's going to be an opportunity before Herod Agrippa. This is actually Herod Agrippa II. And I want to just talk a little bit about the Herodian dynasty. We've been reading about these men as we've been studying the Bible. And if you look from Matthew and Luke and the gospel story, the birth of Jesus, and then you look all the way down here in Acts, we have four generations of Herods. The first one was Herod the Great. That's what he was called. He was great in some ways. He actually rebuilt the temple or refurbished the temple to where it became one of the wonders of the world. It was an amazing structure. Then he also built the city of Caesarea. Much of it is still standing today. The amphitheater is still used for concerts today in Caesarea, built by Herod the Great. He was a great builder, a tremendously talented individual. He also built a fortress called the Herodian, and he built Masada, and among other things that he built. A great builder, tremendously skilled general, and he brought a lot of unity to the region. But he was also paranoid and was greedy for power. And he has suspected one of his wives, Mariamne, of maybe undermining him, and so he had her executed, and later thought maybe that wasn't such a good idea. Maybe she really wasn't, undermining me. And so he built a shrine in her honor, which is still in Jerusalem today. You can go to the shrine of Mariamne. And then he had a couple of his sons that he thought were getting a little bit too greedy, a little bit too close, and maybe they would try to take the throne too early, so he had them killed. Two of his own sons. It was said it's better to be Herod's huos than his huios, which is a Greek pun for it's better or safer to be Herod's pig than his son. Because Herod observed the Jewish laws, food laws and so on. And so he wouldn't touch a pig, but he would kill his own sons. What a horrible thing. And we know him primarily because he killed the innocents, the massacre of the innocents in Bethlehem. He had every male child 2 years old and under killed because he was trying to get Jesus. That's Herod the Great. Then there's another Herod that comes on the scene. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the one who was around when Jesus was walking the earth. He's the one that had John the Baptist imprisoned because he spoke against him taking Herodias, who was his brother Philip, for a wife. He stole his brother's wife. And John the Baptist had the courage to say, that's wrong. You have no right to do that. And so he had him put in prison. Even though he respected him, he put him in prison. And later, Herodias, his wife, had her daughter dance before Herod at one of the parties, and Herod's a little tipsy, and she did this great dance, and he says, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. What do you request? And Herodias put it in her daughter's mind to ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Remember the story? And so John the Baptist is executed by Herod Antipas. And later, he has an opportunity to turn some things around. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod as one of his trials before his execution. Herod could have set him free. And he said he would if Jesus would just do a miracle. But Jesus refused to do a miracle for his own deliverance. He would do it for others, but not for himself. And so Herod turns and puts a purple robe on him, and they make fun of Jesus and mock him and send him back to Pilate and ultimately to his execution. That is Herod Antipas. And then there's Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First we saw when we were studying earlier in the book of Acts. He's the one who, to do the Jews a favor, has James, the brother of John. He's the first of the disciples to be executed, to martyred. He has him killed with a sword, and he puts Peter in prison. You remember the story? And then the angel delivers Peter, and in a rage, Herod has all of his guards executed, even though he knew it was a miraculous deliverance. And later he's doing a speech, and the people are giving him praise, and instead of giving the glory to God, he takes it to himself. He dies a horrible death. He's eaten by worms and dies. Remember the story. That's Herod Agrippa the First. Now we come to the fourth generation. This is Herod Agrippa the Second. This has been a long generation of evil, a generation after generation of generation of political, crooked, evil, self-seeking men. Is Herod Agrippa going to break the cycle? Will he receive Christ? There's going to be an appeal in this message for him to give his life to Christ. And he could have been the one that turns this dynasty around and turns out to all the future Herods being those who serve God. Will he take the opportunity? Eternity hangs in the balance. Will he break the cycle? Well, let's go on to the further in the story. Verse 23, or let's just read verse 22 again. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself, he replied. Tomorrow you will hear him. Agrippa is curious. He's heard about Jesus. He's curious. Curiosity is an amazing opportunity for us as believers. If someone comes to the point they ask you a question, why is it that you pray before your meals? Why is it that you don't tell dirty jokes like the rest of us? Why is it that you try to, your language tends to be cleaner than others? And why is it that you seem to have the peace even though you're in the midst of this terrible situation? When people ask those kinds of questions, those are opportunities. You don't have to give a theological discourse, just what Jesus means to you, what he's done in your life. It's an opportunity. And we're to be ready, the scriptures say, to be able to respond in a situation like that. We had an opportunity some time back. I was doing some work outside, and there was a construction man that was there. And he said, he found out I was a pastor, And so he said, you know what I think? He says, I think really all religions are kind of basically the same, aren't they? He wanted to hear what I had to say. And it gave me just a moment. I didn't want to bore him, but I wanted just something succinct. And so I said, Lord, help me. And I said, you know, you're right in the fact that there are similarities in every religion because every religion has a common ethical code. You don't murder, you don't steal, you don't take somebody else's spouse, those things. I said, those are common. But all the world religions really could be spelled with just one little word, D-O. It's what you do to be good enough to get into the next life or to be able to go to heaven or to be able to enter into Brahman or you know, Nirvana, to be able to be reincarnated into a better state. All of it, when it comes right down to it, is about what you do. How good are you performing? But that doesn't bring much hope to those of us who aren't doing so well. The truth of the matter is that Christianity is absolutely fundamentally different. First of all of those other religions, their founders are dead. Christianity, the founder is alive. Secondly, the Christianity says that none of us are good enough to be able to reach a perfect God. So he sent his only son to die and pay the penalty for us and to offer his perfect life to us so that we can be accepted by a holy God by believing in him. Do is what all the other world religions are about. Done is what Christianity is about. And so it's fundamentally different. So don't be confused by what seems to be similarities. There's really a vast difference and there's really only one way. So that was just a brief little opportunity to share a gospel message. Just ask the Lord as you go about your day. If somebody asks me a question, give me something to share. What Jesus means to me, how he has been the answer to me. And it's an opportunity. Well, here's an opportunity, and we're going to see how Paul's going to respond because this man wants to hear him. Verse 23 says, the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man, the whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I have found the man had done nothing deserving of death. Interesting, isn't it? He should have set him free, shouldn't he? I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write his majesty about him. Therefore, I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it unreasonable to send a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. So the setting is, clearly, Festus is even saying up front, he's not guilty. Festus should have set him free. So should have Felix. He should have done that, but he didn't. And so here we have this next thing that's happening. He's saying that not only is he not guilty and he should have been released, but now we're going to make a report. So let's listen to him so we can have a report to send to Caesar. Chapter 26, verse 1 says, Then Agrippa said to Paul, You have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against the accusation of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now, because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers, I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? So he's passionately sharing here what's going on. He's talking about some specifics regarding Judaism. Why is he doing that? Because Agrippa's heritage. Now you remember, Herod the Great was an Edomian or an Edomite. Does anyone know who Edom was? The name means red. Esau, that's right. He's the brother. It's another name for Esau, the brother of Jacob. And so they're very closely related in history. And Herod the Great had had Jewish wives. So did all the other Herods. And so they are really enmeshed. And they were actually observant, as we mentioned earlier, of the Jewish food laws and so on. So they were really part of the family. They knew these things. And so they also had an understanding of the prophecies because they were well-versed in the scriptures. They were rulers over the Jewish people. And so Paul is getting very direct here and speaking about the realities of the religion with Agrippa. He says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. And in my obsession against them, I went to foreign cities to persecute them. So he talks about this persecution history, that he was a part of the anti-Christian movement. And of course, Agrippa is well aware of this, because Christianity by this time has reached many thousands of people. It is exploding. And there's also an anti-Jewish sentiment, or an anti-Christian sentiment, that is settled in among the Jews, and it's brutal. And so he's saying, I was a part of this opposition group. And then he tells his conversion story, verse 12. One of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with authority and the commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now I want to just pause there for just a second. He says, essentially, that he was fighting his own conscience. The horsepower behind his persecution was a demonstration that he was actually fighting himself. He was kicking against the goads, or kicking against the cattle prods. I just want to say something. If you are in the valley of decision, if you have been coming to a point in your life where you know the Lord, you sense the Lord appealing to you, to calling to your heart, and you've not yet made a decision, I want to challenge you to do so right away. You will save yourself a lot of misery. I'm serious. The most miserable time in my life was the time when I knew that no matter what I did in my life to try to run away from God, it wasn't working. And the harder I ran, the worse it got, because I knew God was calling me and I'm fighting my conscience. And I was so afraid that if I give my life to the Lord, I'm going to lose more than I'll gain. And so I didn't want to give my heart to the Lord. And so I went further the other way and the other things. And I ended up more deep in bondage to my addictions and to my lifestyle. And I was flat out miserable. There is no such thing as a fence to sit on. You cannot. If you try sitting on a fence, it's going to be extremely painful. And the longer you try to do it, you're really still on the elevator going down. There's only two options. You're on the elevator going down, or you're on the elevator going up. On up if you're with Christ, down if you're not. And if you're in between, you're being smashed and pulled apart and crunched. It's miserable. And I want to say this, I've never known of anybody who surrendered to Christ and said, wow, that was sure a lousy decision. Wish I hadn't done that. Wished I'd waited till I was old and decrepit. I've never heard anybody say that. But what I have heard, and I myself can tell you, is people, once they step across the line of faith and they sense the joy and the peace and the freedom that Christ gives them, they say, what took me so long? Why did I wait so long? Why did I live in that cesspool of misery so long? So if you're in that, I hope that you'll walk across the line of faith today. Because you're just kicking against the goad. You're kicking against those prods. And the more you kick, the worse it gets. So just give up. Give up and let God take over today. It'll be the best decision you've ever made with your life. I guarantee it. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. By the way, darkness to light. This is a subtle appeal. This is a subtle appeal to Festus and to the courtroom and to Agrippa. Darkness to light. Jesus is the light. Are you going to live in darkness or are you going to live in light? And he says, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So he's called to witness that everyone can receive forgiveness and move from darkness into light. And then he lays out the gospel message. He says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent. By the way, the word repent in the original language is change their minds. Stop going this way and turn around. That they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That's the gospel message. Stop running away from God and run to Him. The moment you say, Jesus, I'm tired of running. I know that I need your forgiveness. Please forgive me and become the leader of my life. You're accepted into God's family. It's available to every human being. It says, that is why the Jews seized me in the temple and courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help in this to this very day. And so I stand here to testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what prophets Moses and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And so he talks here and he talks about how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. He doesn't have to go into detail because Agrippa knows. He knows those prophecies. He knows that it was predicted that the Messiah would suffer, would die, and be raised to life. And so he's making that appeal to him. Now notice what happens next. In verse 24, it says, at this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Was he really insane? Or is this passion? See, he is animated. The Greek word for this would be enthusiasm. That's where theos in you, God in you, was where the word enthusiasm comes from. There is something going on here. There is something about Paul that can't be described as a normal human reaction. He's saying this is crazy. Paul says, no, it's not crazy. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. When you take the power of the Holy Spirit in, you can do abundant things. You can do superhuman things. I can testify to this. And those of you who have been involved in various areas of ministry can testify that when God takes over, there's something supernatural that happens. I work on my messages and pray and ask God to guide in that. But there's something happens when I get up here and speak that, you know, and I've been praying for the Holy Spirit, the Lord takes over. And sometimes I want to stop and take notes on myself because it's not me, it's God. Amen? That's what he does. He takes over. And there's nothing like being used by the Spirit. And he'll do that in every area of our lives. It does, not just speaking or those kinds of things. He does it with the worship. He does it with every area in our work. When we have God in us, it's enthusiasm. It's a vibrancy. And that's what's happening here in Paul. He says, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you do." See, he's going, now he's starting to move in to the heart. "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." He's appealing to his heart. And Agrippa gets nervous. Notice what happens next. "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?'" I actually like the King James translation of this a little bit better. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Almost. Now, those are haunting words. Almost. Almost. This is his moment, his kairos moment, his moments of opportunity. Is he going to take it? Almost, he says. And you know, unfortunately, hell is going to be full of almosts. It is. It's a very real place where very real people go. We are all created. When we've been given life, that life will continue. Our souls will continue either in heaven or we'll be separated from God in a place called eternal darkness or hell. And at that point, there's no return. And to think of how many people will be there saying, "You know what? I remember I went to church and I was there and I heard appeals and I put it off. I was almost... There was an appeal. I almost. What a horrible, horrible thing to have shut the door on eternity and have come close. My parents were Christians, or my friends were Christians, or there were people at work that were believers, and they tried and they talked to me and they shared with me, and I almost did, but I didn't. God forbid that that be true of any of us. God forbid. Almost. It was a missed kairos moment. Verse 29, Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." He says, "You guys think with the best the world has to offer, you are in the top of the food chain. And I'm at the bottom, but I'm the one that's happy and you're miserable. I'm the one that's fulfilled and I have a future and you don't. And the only thing that I would like for you to, only thing I'd like to share with you is the one thing that's going to change your life forever, and that's Jesus. And if you'll receive Jesus, you'll have everything. I want you to have what I've got. The only thing I'd rather you don't have is these chains. But I'm the one who's on the good ground here. I'm the one who's really rich. I'm the one who's really got hope in eternity. I wish you could be like me. I wish you could have what I have." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, and they left the room. And while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." I beg to differ. I think if they had said, "Hey, what, Paul, come back in. We think that you're not guilty. If you want to go to Caesar, you can, but you don't have to because we're declaring you not guilty." I think he could have worked that out, don't you? That political thing again. But it was a missed kairos opportunity. Festus, from the best that we know, died without Christ. Agrippa, The last Herod from our biblical perspective. The last Herod, the opportunity was there to turn the dynasty around and have a happy ending. But he passes it by. His last chance is lost. And I'm sure those almost words are haunting him to this day. Today I want to make an appeal to you. I'm not going to ask for any outward sign. I just want you to just in your heart, if you are a person here today that has not surrendered your life to Christ, that you not delay any longer, don't let almost be said of you. Just in your heart say, Lord Jesus, I know that I've been running. I want to repent. I want to turn around and stop running away from you. I want to run to you. I receive your forgiveness. I receive you into my life this day. And he will take you as one of his own. And you will be with him forever. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the power of your Spirit that in lives within us and gives us true divine enthusiasm. And Lord, for those of us who've already made a decision for you, I pray that you will just through your Spirit empower us, give us those God opportunities to share with others what you've done in our hearts. And for those, Lord, that are crossing the line of faith today, Lord, we pray that you will just give them your joy as they say yes to you. And I pray, Lord, that there will be no almost left, but every single person will say yes, Lord, today. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.